And looking at the Lordship of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord, in 1 Corinthians, we're discovering that at least a good part of that is displayed through the activity of His local church. And that has been the bulk of our thoughts this morning. And in the liberty time I've been given this afternoon, we want to continue in that. We have been looking, as you would know by now, at the difference of the universal church, which will be taught to us in those words, in Christ, and the local church, which sometimes will use the expression, in the church. And we saw that because of function, the two have differences. There is no differences in the universal church. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Yet there are differences of authority, as God does ordain elders in every church. Gender equality in the universal church, difference of roles in the local assembly. Eternal security in Christ. The local church isn't quite so secure. There is such a thing as excommunication. And then number four, only God adds to the church, but there's a responsibility of man receiving into the local church, but in the Lord. Now, having said that, we want to consider a fifth distinction. That in Christ, there are no ordinances to do. But when it comes to the local assembly, you'll read of ordinances. To take you back again to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, please. Ephesians, I know I had 1 Corinthians, but just, you'll come back here. Ephesians, chapter 2. I'm getting signals from the back, but I can't interpret them. This here? You're worried about the time. I did it. Thank you. My wife. Let's make sure I don't go over. Thank you, honey. Ephesians chapter 2. And if you would go down, if you would, in this chapter to verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. We see as far as our position in Christ, which is the subject of this part of Ephesians, that it has nothing to do with the ordinances of the Old Testament. He has abolished in his flesh, in his sacrifice, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And the Church of Christ is a new creation. It's called a new man. It is not Messianic Judaism. It is not Judaism continuing with belief in Messiah added. It is a whole new creation and a whole new principle of which it's a new man. And the law of ordinances have been abolished and so on. You'll see a similar truth brought out if you go to Colossians chapter 2 also. Colossians chapter 2. And you look at verse 13. Colossians 2 and verse 13. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Abolishing ordinances and blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, so that you see to enjoy forgiveness of sins and to be in our Lord Jesus Christ in the church has nothing to do with the ordinances. It is the grace of our Lord by faith alone. But while that is true, and that is gospel truth, when we come to the local assembly, suddenly you'll read of ordinances again. And that will take us to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You see here, if you will, in verse 2. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you. He praised them that they kept the ordinances. Now, that Greek word for ordinances is paradosis. And in the King James Version, it is translated two ways. Either ordinances, or as you will see in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, traditions. Tradition. Same word. Whether it's traditions here or ordinances, it will be the same Greek word, paradosis. And what it simply means is something to be handed down, a tradition. Something handed down to every generation. It is not a one-time thing. It is not a convenience item. It is something that is to be handed down to each generation. Therefore, it's a tradition. That's the meaning of the word ordinance. And so there are things in the Bible that are simply one-time things. The disciples met in the upper room. But you will not find that as a tradition or an ordinance in the epistles. The Lord Jesus preached from a boat, but that's certainly not an ordinance for the church that you must do your gospel preaching from a boat on the shores of Galilee. Those are simply circumstantial things, but they're not necessarily ordinances. But there are things that are to be taught in every church and to be handed down to each generation until He comes. Those would qualify for the biblical word, tradition or ordinance. So that when we get to the local church, He praises them for keeping the ordinances, not some Jewish laws to do with salvation, but orders to do to carry out the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, on this subject of ordinances or traditions, there are three types. There is bad tradition. Usually the word tradition gets bad press, doesn't it? Ah, we're not traditional here. We don't want to follow man's traditions. And I know what you mean. There is man's traditions, and that is the bad side of the subject of traditions. Condemned by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. If you go to Matthew 15 to see the negative side of traditions. Matthew chapter 15. And you look there, if you would, in verse 3. Well, verse 2. Matthew 15 and verse 2, the Pharisees asked this. And they say in verse 2 of Matthew 15 to the Lord Jesus, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." That would be a ceremonial cleansing. Verse 3. "But he answered and said unto them, Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" He went on to quote Isaiah and say this to the Pharisees in verse 8. Verse 8. "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And this is the legalistic side of tradition. When you take a commandment of men, and it actually violates the commandment of God, and you teach it as doctrine, you must do this or you're not saved. You must do this or you're not spiritual. And you bind it on God's people, and you can never find it in as the source of God for a church. But you teach these as if they were God's doctrine, and you bind it on men, and in doing it, you'll find you'll violate many of the commandments of God Himself. That is negative tradition, which our Lord Jesus condemns and Christendom is full of. And so in that sense, we glory and say, we don't follow traditions. But we've got to be careful. There is not only negative traditions, there is what we can call neutral traditions. Things that are neither bad nor good, they're just convenient, but they're traditional. Whether you know it or not, we're very traditional people. I would imagine you have the tradition of brushing your teeth at least once a day. Now, well, it is a tradition, isn't it? And I notice at 12 o'clock here, you carried out a tradition, which I'm glad you did. You ate. And that's very traditional. We do that consistently. It's something we hand down to every generation and so on. And so those are neutral traditions. They really don't transgress a commandment of God, and they're not commanded by the Lord Jesus Himself. You choose to have chairs in a meeting. You choose to have a clock on the wall. That's habitual. You do the same thing every week. But it doesn't violate any commandment of God, and it's not a direct command of God. That would come under the broad principle of Romans 14:5. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Speaking of certain issues, there it is. And so there is some latitude for traditions that really don't violate the commandment of God, and even though you can't say God said to do it. They're just simply neutral things for convenience and so on. And so there are such a thing as neutral traditions. There is in our everyday life. But also in the Word of God, as we're starting to see, there are positive traditions. He prays them for keeping the ordinances. I'd like you now to go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And if you would go to verse 15, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, and it will tell the believers this. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistles. And now we're told to hold traditions. And one case, we're told, they in vain do they worship me. It's empty. Their mouths say the right word. Their lips say the right thing. But their doctrine is full of men's commandments. And the Lord Jesus says the whole thing is a sham. But all of a sudden, we're told to hold the traditions. Now, notice the context again. Which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. And, of course, that's Paul the Apostle writing. The early church continued in Acts 2:42 in the apostles' doctrine. The risen Lord, from His pulpit in heaven, the right hand of God, communicated the truth to the church through chosen men, not called prophets per se, like prophets. Not Moses, but the apostles. The apostles' doctrine simply is the word of God, the word of the Lord Jesus, not from the shores of Galilee, but from the right hand of God, where He's been exalted as Lord and Christ. And so, they were taught it orally because the apostle still lived, or he wrote the letters now called epistles and so on. So that we have today the apostle doctrine in the epistles. And what has been taught, we're to hold fast the traditions or the ordinances which you have been taught. When you hold something fast, it means not to let it go, doesn't it? You keep gripping to it. You see, it's for every generation. It's not a convenience thing for one generation. So there are traditions in the Word of God, also called the commandments of our Lord, that are meant for every generation, every church, and every generation. You know, in 1 Corinthians 14, when he spoke about the silence of the woman in the church, he also said, let your women keep silent in the churches. Just wasn't a Corinthian situation. He would make an interesting claim here in 1 Corinthians, as you flip back to it. Chapter 4, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And here is the spirit of traditions or ordinances. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. You look at verse 17. Verse 17. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Paul's teaching just was not for the Corinthian church. It was everywhere in every church. Remember, 1 Corinthians 1 starts out not only to the church of Corinth, but with all those that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, that is known as ordinances or tradition. That is for every generation of Christians and every church, because we're to be under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is such a thing as positive tradition. You will see there the commandments of the Lord. You will see, I know it's a popular thought that there's two ordinances for the church, two ordinances for the church. Talked about this last night. I can't convince myself of a study of the Word. There are many ordinances for the church. It means a commandment to do for every generation. The context of 1 Corinthians 11:2 is a head covering for the sister and a lap head covering for the man at certain times. That's an ordinance for every generation. The Lord's Supper, obviously, till He come. Baptism. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians 3, if you don't work, you don't eat. It's called a tradition or an ordinance. It's for every generation of Christians. And so, in the local church, do not be surprised. Do not call it legalism. If it's a commandment that has originated with the apostles, which means it came from the risen Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It is not legalism to obey God. In fact, the Lord Jesus does not call it legalism. He calls it love. John 14:15. If any man love me, let him keep my commandments. Now, you might keep it in the wrong spirit, but it's love to keep the commandments of the Lord. So that when we get to the New Testament, while you're not saved by ordinances, and they have been abolished, yet in the expression of the local assembly to express God's order and the Lord's ways, you will come across ordinances. And he praises the assembly for keeping the ordinances as I delivered them unto you. You see, there's something delivered. There's something handed down from the apostles. As I delivered them unto you in the exact same format. We're not to change ordinances. You're not to let them go. You're to hold fast. Yeah, I praise you for keeping them as I delivered. They're traditional. Something you hand down. And we must keep handing it down to every generation until He come. The commandments of the Lord Jesus for His assembly. And so those are some thoughts on the fifth distinction of the universal church and the local church. Any brothers have a comment on that? Well, then let's move to our sixth distinction that we have up here. In the universal church, your position is holy by grace. That is your standing before God, your acceptance before God. We have covered that somewhat. Just want to show you the verse one more time. So go to Ephesians chapter 1, please. Ephesians chapter 1. Yes, brother.
Can I go back to the last one?
You sure may, brother.
Talking about handing down, therefore there's a responsibility in there that these things have to be told to everybody who wants to be received into the assembly. You're going to hand it down to them. Somebody's got to take responsibility.
Absolutely. As I delivered them unto you. They didn't get them by osmosis. They were delivered to them. Amen, brother.
Part of that is not only explaining what the ordinance is, but the why behind it.
Well, amen. Mike has just brought up something we, in our informal discussion last night, we touched on, that there's a responsibility of delivering these ordinances that we need not be ashamed of to the Christians today. But not only the ordinances, the why, the logic of it. I want to take you back, as we've had the liberty to back up here for a minute, to 1 Corinthians 11. Sister Atwood, as Brother Mike, always about 5 minutes off in his observations. No, I'm just kidding you, brother. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Again, verse 1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances or traditions as I have delivered them to you. That's the first point our brother made. They must be delivered, and the responsibility is we are to hold them fast and to keep them in the same way. We don't have liberty to change them through time and culture as I deliver them to you. I praise you for keeping them. It was a compliment, not a condemnation. Well, why say more? If they're keeping them, what's the issue? Look at verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. While apparently the first time around, Paul gave him the ordinance, he now wants to give him the why of the ordinance. I praise you that you keep them, but I want you to know why you keep them. I would have you know. And you know, that is what today's generation also needs. You remember in our earlier session, we took a little bit of time to show you this ordinances of the different roles of men and women, where it originates, in the creative order, not in culture or custom. We showed the seduction of Satan, how it ruined God's plan, and how the woman took leadership over the man, and so on. And began to show that the reasoning for it is based on creative order. Today's generation, the way they're being trained in America, absolutely demands a why for what they do. When I was young, for better or for worse, and there's something to be said for this, if an older person told you to do something, you did it and didn't ask why. They're the authority. You know, you just do it. You just reverence your elders. You really never ask why. Now, there's something to be said for submission to that. But today's generation is not taught that. They're told to question everything. And that they really don't believe it, and authority doesn't mean much unless they see the logic themselves. Well, we do need to obey because the Lord says it. But our Lord Himself, throughout the Scriptures, will give you the why of what He says. Just not, well, you must be covered and you can't be covered, but why? I would have you know. And in today's generation, the challenge before us who open the Word of God is to get in it and be able to give God's reasons of why it's done. You know, it's the why that will hold them. When the storms come and the doubts are there, if they understand the why, they'll say, well, that's it brings glory to God. It upholds the order that Satan has reversed. And they'll say, it's worth standing for. It's not just some assembly tradition. It's from the Lord Himself. And God's why all throughout the Bible. And He wants us to find the why. Let me show you that in the Word of God. Go to Colossians 1, if you would. Colossians chapter 1. And I have noticed, probably in the last 20, 30 years, the whys weren't transferred to another generation. Yeah, we do it this way, but nobody knew why. Maybe the ability wasn't there to open it up and show the why. And so those people never knew why they were doing it, and they found it easy to throw it over. But you see here in Colossians chapter 1, Paul prays for the Christians here in the assembly at Colossae. And verse 9 of Colossians 1. He says, for this cause, since also we, the day we also heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Not just the knowledge of His will, but in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Spiritual understanding is the why. And one of the greatest things that has helped me in my Christian growth is to understand the why. From Genesis to Revelation, what is God thinking? Why would He do it this way? Not that we'll completely ever figure out God, but He has revealed things to us. And to start to see the logic, how it makes sense and points to certain things. What a tremendous thing it is. Wisdom and spiritual understanding. You know what the result of that is? And here it's a prayer for one another. But you look here at verse 10. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, or pleasing in all things. Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That your walk is no better than your understanding. There are things as a younger Christian I did that were not pleasing to God. In some cases, it was not self-will. In other cases, it would be. But in some cases, it was not self-will. It was simply my ignorance of understanding. I thought the thing was all right. I didn't think God cared about such things. So I did it with a clear conscience. But when you began to understand the Word, you say, this doesn't glorify God. This isn't what He's after. And so that our walk will please Him in all things, we need not only to have the knowledge of His wisdom, but in wisdom and spiritual understanding. And so the why is an important thing. As we progress in a minute or two to our next point, I'm going to back up a little bit and show from the Scripture how we get to actions that please God in our daily life and in the assembly. And it's just not a matter of saying, you've got to do that. That's part of it. But it's getting in to the heart of God and understanding His thinking and wanting to please Him. So we need to preach not only, you must do this because He said so, you must start there, but then go through Scripture and show the thinking of God on it and try to win the heart through the grace of God. And part of that is prayer. I offer that, Brother Mike. Mm-hmm. This is actually going to come up again. But as we move to our sixth distinction now again, we'll see our position, as we were saying earlier, our standing before Almighty God, because we're in Christ, is holy and without blame. And that would take us to Ephesians 1 one more time. Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll read it again. It's verse 4. Verse 4. According as He hath chosen us in Him. Here it is, in Him or in Christ. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Holy and without blame before Him in love. And so that we in Christ, we're without blame. We're in love. We are holy. We are righteous, as other Scriptures will tell us, justified and so on. Because we're in Him. And that is our standing before God. And that is true. And while that is true, however, when you come to the local assembly, our performance might not be so holy. It is different by walk. Our performance will be different than our position. So that later on, another letter is written to the church at Ephesus. Not called the Epistle to the Ephesians, but called Revelation. I'd like you to go to Revelation chapter 2. And now it's to the local church. And it's local activity, I should say. Revelation chapter 2. Another letter that would reach Ephesus. And he just said, "You're holy and without blame for him in love." And now look at verse 1 of Revelation chapter 2. "Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus," see, the church of Ephesus, local context, "write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand and walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks," or lampstands. "I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou cannot bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hath borne, and hath patience, and for my name's sake hath labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless," verse 4, "I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works," etc. I have somewhat against thee. Repent. So when it comes to the local assembly, the performance sometimes will be different in local assemblies because of their love for the Lord, their understanding, and different by the practice of their walk. In Christ, why, there's no blame. It would be heresy to tell a believer in Christ, "Well, because of this, you're not going to be accepted in heaven. You're not going to be in Christ. Your sins aren't forgiven because you didn't do this on Sunday." That would be a false gospel. But at the same time, when you get to the local assembly, the Lord Jesus does, "I have somewhat against thee." There was blame. And there was a call to repentance. Had nothing to do with their position in Christ. Had to do with their performance as a lampstand to the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we exhort local assemblies. That's why we can't be complacent and content, because our walk makes our performance different. Now, having laid that principle before us, let's spend some time on something I believe is important. If we have a heart for God, how do we, as sons of God, not under the law, like the Old Testament believers, how do we reach decisions that are pleasing to God? As we read in Colossians 1:10, "that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing." That's our goal. And remember, part of it was wisdom and spiritual understanding. I want to go to another overhead to help us understand here. As we're on the subject of the performance of the local assembly, come back to this one a little later, Lord willing. The subject now, as we read in Colossians 1:10, is unto all pleasing, that is, unto the Lord pleasing in all things. Now, in the New Testament, how do we reach actions that are fruitful, that pleases God? Not that gets results or makes us feel good, but pleasing the Lord in all things. For not every assembly in Revelation 2 or 3 did he say, "I have somewhat against thee." There are five he called to repent. There are two he never used the word repentance, Sardis and Philadelphia. But the other five, he had somewhat against them. How do we get, is it possible, and how would we reach actions that are pleasing to God? Well, we want to go down the little chart here. And this is under the bannership of our subject, that Christ the Lord, and of course, therefore, he's the head from which the wisdom flows. He's the head of the body, and in the local assembly, as 1 Corinthians is teaching us, he is, it's by name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you all speak the same thing, mind the same thing, have the same judgment, and so on. Now, in this, in reaching God-pleasing decisions, there's at least four things I have noticed in the Word of God that will be relevant to such. To help you remember, you might have a better word. I've started them all with the letter P, okay? Might be a better word. The first one is precept. That is the simple word commandment. That in some cases, as we've been talking on ordinances and other things, God has simply given us the command. I'll just quote 1 Corinthians 14:37 for you again. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. There are commandments in the New Testament. An Old Testament word for that is precept. Teach me thy precepts, we read in Psalm 119, verse 4. The word precept is used 21 times in Psalm 119. It doesn't. The word precept does not mean a suggestion. It doesn't mean a hunch. It means a written order. A written order to do. You go to the doctor for a prescription. It's not that you don't walk into the drugs and say, I just feel down today, I'll take one of those. He'll say, I want to see a prescription. Written authorization. So it's a black and white issue of what he gives you. God gives his people precepts. Black and white commands to do that are written. So that the commandments that I give you, the commandments that I write unto you are the Lord's, 1 Corinthians 14:37. They're written. There's some things that the will of God, and I say this reverently, we do not have to discover. We've already been told. Flee fornication. 1 Corinthians 6. You don't have to pray, do I need to flee fornication today? What's your will, Lord? It's ridiculous. It's written. It's revealed. There are these ordinances concerning God's order in the assembly. You do not have to pray if it's the Lord's will. They're black and white. And so we have commandments or ordinances in reaching actions that are pleasing to God. But having said that, not everything in the New Testament, like the Old Testament law, is laid out for you in detail. Because we have the Spirit in us. We're sons of God. And we're not a military camp. And while he does have some commandments, you don't have the hundreds of judgments and statutes that the Jews had under the law. Every area is not mapped out for you. The major structure is. And so that brings us to a second area in discerning God's will, which is called principle. Principle. It has to do with spiritual law. To understand the great principles of God. This is wisdom and spiritual understanding. This is the knowledge of his will. Not everything is given to us by precept. There are many truths that will govern our functioning in the assembly and in our life that we base on principle, which is another word for spiritual law. We read as such in Romans 8:2, where it says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made us free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now that is not a written law. That's no ordinance in the Bible. That is a spiritual principle that is always the same, no matter what the condition. You and I, in our world, we have ordinances in our city, in our state, and so on. One of them, as I drove through Washington here, is the speed limit that I thought was 35, and the next sign said 25, and I had to brake, and so on. You have these written ordinances, and they do govern our actions, or should. But there are other things, laws, that govern our action too that aren't written at all. How about the law of gravity? Does that govern your action? If you climb up on a three-story roof, do you think that governs what you're going to do, that what's heavier than air goes up, must come down? You might tie yourself to the roof. You might anchor the ladder. You might put some footing on the roof. In other words, your actions, because you understand the law of gravity, is controlling what you do. When our youngest daughter, Mary Beth, was 2 years old, my dad was over painting our house, left the ladder up, and the next thing I looked out, she's halfway up this 40-foot ladder, our two-year-old. Didn't understand the law of gravity. She's 18 now, and she understands the law of gravity. I can't get her up a ladder. For who knows why the reason is. But you see, that understanding governs the action. The Bible and the New Testament is full of principle. And it's not always a precept. You do not want to get to the place where you reason with God. Well, the Bible says it doesn't say I can't do it, so I can do it. That's really legalism when you think like that. You're treating the relationship with God as a rule book. Well, he doesn't say I can't do it, so I'll just go ahead and do it. If you came over to my house to visit at your age, it would be a strange thing. You know, when you come in, I'll never tell you a rule that I tell little two-year-olds that come over. But I never tell you, because you're mature, I would never tell you, you can't jump on the furniture. Well, it would be strange if you would turn to the person next to you and say, well, Randy didn't say we couldn't jump on the furniture, so let's jump. You would understand, because of your understanding, the principles of a respect for a person's property conveys respect for them. So you don't have to be told not to do it because you understand the principle of respect. And there's many things in the Word of God that are not given as precept, but is given as principle. Spiritual law, and when you understand them, just like the law of gravity, which is not a written ordinance, but will govern your actions, they will govern the actions. And the older you are, you understand that. And elders should understand that more than younger people. And that's why we're called to submit in things like that. There are many principles in the Word of God. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to spend some time on this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. One of the principles that will not come across as a written precept, but will come across as a principle. They'll still be in the Word of God, but they won't be in command form. It's not that they're not in the Word of God, but not in command in the sense of an exact thing, thou shalt not, but they're more in a principle form. Look at verse 29. Verse 29. He's been talking about taking other names and going by the wisdom of men. And verse 29 says, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. You have the principle of glory here. It doesn't give you all the details here of how to glorify God. It's, in that sense, it's not in precept form. But we're told that no flesh should glory in the flesh. No person should glory in the flesh, and he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. That as you look at the New Testament assembly, you will see that the great principle that no flesh should glory, and that all glory should go to God, will govern hundreds of actions that you might not be able to say, here's the exact precept, but it is written, he that glorieth, glorieth in the Lord. And so you might say, well, the reason we don't do it that way here is, well, because a person's on the stage and everybody is taken up with their performance and it's a performance, it's showtime. It's true the Scripture never addresses that you can't do it. Oh, but it does say, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. The reason we don't give those who partake in the assembly different titles is because all titles go to the Lord. You're all brethren, Matthew 23:8. And as you start to study these principles, you'll start to see they'll govern the way you think. I want to show you an Old Testament example to help us understand this on glory and things like that. Go, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 9. Leviticus chapter 9. Look at Leviticus chapter 9. This is the inauguration of the sacrificial system in the tabernacle in the wilderness. And Moses and the priest are being given instructions of this, how the sacrificial system will get off to a start. It's connected with the glory of God. You look at verse 5 in Leviticus 9. Leviticus 9 and verse 5. And they brought that which Moses commanded before the tabernacle of the congregation. The congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded that ye should not do, or that ye should do, that the glory of the Lord shall appear unto you. Now here's what God commanded you to do, and you're going to see His glory. Verse 7. And Moses said unto Aaron, go unto the altar, and offer thy sin offering, and thy burnt offering, and make an atonement for thyself, and for the people, and offer the offering of the people, and make an atonement for them, as the Lord commanded. So he tells Aaron what the Lord commanded, and the glory of God will appear. Aaron and his sons, they went out with these sacrifices, and they did exactly what the Lord commanded. And then we'll skip down, if you would, to verse 22 to see the results. Verse 22, Leviticus 9. And the breast and the right shoulder, Aaron, wave for a wave offering before the Lord, as Moses commanded. And Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them and came down from offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering and peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. They did everything God commanded. And the sacrifices went up and the glory of the Lord came down. Now you look at verse 24. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. God's glory comes down in fire, and it consumes the burnt offering. What a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us as an offering and sacrifice unto God for a sweet-smelling savor, says Ephesians 5:2. God's acceptance of His beloved Son on Calvary's sacrificial cross. And so we have a pre-picture here. The glory of God comes down, consumes it, and the people in awe shout and they fall on their faces in reverence before Almighty God. Look what happens next. Chapter 10 and verse 1. Chapter 10 and verse 1. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, they were priests, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now, I just want to stop here. Nadab and Abihu did not break a commandment of God. It wasn't like God said, offer this bull. They went out and offered an alligator. It wasn't like they broke the commandment, okay? What they did, they added something God never asked for. They did that which He commanded not. In other words, God told them exactly what to do, and they said, well, we can improve on that. And in their excitement, in their flesh, they get strange fire. Oh, it was not off the altar. Wherever it came from, it wasn't off the altar. It wasn't God's fire that was pleased with the sacrifice. It wasn't the person of Christ, so to speak. And they get this strange fire, they put it in their incense, censers, and they went before the Lord and so on. They weren't worshiping Satan. They weren't worshiping Baal. Their hearts were, so to speak, worshiping God. And God slays them. Now, why would God do a thing like that? Well, Aaron needed an answer, and it's in verse 3. Verse 3. Leviticus 10 and verse 3. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Some principles were broken. First of all, the principle of glorification that we're talking about. Can you see people lying on their faces before God, taken up with His acceptance of the offering? And here comes Nadab and Abihu with their censers and strange fire. What's those faces going to do? You know, look at these men and say, wow, do they love the Lord? Would you look at that? What an exciting thing to do. And they're going to be taken up with the supposed devotion of these men. And men will be focused on rather than the Lord. And so God was not glorified. Glory went to men that belonged to Him. My glory I will not give to another. We read in Isaiah and so on. And God was not sanctified. There's the principle of sanctification. Sanctification means to be set apart. In other words, did God know how to do this? Well, evidently, He didn't know 100%. They improved on it. And they said, well, that's wonderful, but this will make things a little more exciting. And God was not set apart as all-knowing. It's not, that will happen again in the Scriptures. Moses did not get into the promised land when God said, speak to the rock. And Moses and half took his rod and struck it twice. And God says, you did not sanctify me before the people. In other words, you did not set me apart as all-knowing. You made it look like there's a better way to get water out of the rock. In Moses' case, remember when he struck the rock twice? Did water come out? Water came out of the rock. The results were there. Many times we will judge things as right or wrong. We'll say, look, it worked. People getting saved. All kind of numbers there. And the results will be there. Water came out of the rock, but Moses, you won't get into the land because you didn't sanctify me before the people. God must be set apart as all-knowing, all-wisdom. And so we not only want to be careful that we don't break commandments, but we don't add to the church things that He commanded not in spiritual worship and service. And He was not glorified. So there's this great principle of glory and sanctification. And it will govern many things a mature assembly will do. I mean, you can go on and on with this. There will be the principle of holiness, separation from evil. That's why we don't tolerate certain things or shouldn't. Not because there's a command that says you can't have these pictures hanging in the assembly, obscene pictures, that's ridiculous. But it's an example, you know. The principle would say you're to be holy. So obviously we won't because there's this principle. So principle will govern hundreds of actions that you won't see a unique command for, but you'll say, that's God's will. wisdom and spiritual understanding. So that we not only have, brothers and sisters, the precept or commandment, we have principles that are spiritual laws, and we've tried to show you simply an example or two that they do exist. But thirdly, in pleasing God, there is practice. And by practice, we mean example. Not every way that you teach your children is by precept or by the principle of respect and so on. Many times, they just learn by practice. They see mom or dad do it, and they know how to do this. Simply, they saw you do it. An example is a tremendous way of teaching. You know, in the Word of God, there are some things that there's not a precept for, and it might even be tough to find a principle. But God showed, the early Christians did it, and He was pleased with it. And so He teaches you by example the practice of others. Teaches by example the practice of others. And so many times the Bible will do that. Now, I'm going to give you a situation in which all three of these come together here. Precept, principle, and practice. Let's talk about the Lord's Supper for a few minutes. The Lord's Supper. Go to 1 Corinthians 11, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'll take you to verse 23. Verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, this do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye drink this bread and eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. There is a precept there, an ordinance. This do in remembrance of me. So why do we break the bread and drink the cup? Well, it's been commanded. This do in remembrance of me. But if you observe many of the breaking of breads, they do more than that. There's a time for brothers to stand on their feet, the sister silently, the brother orally, and give praise and thanksgiving and worship to God, whether it be by prayer, public hymn, or a devotion from the Word of God. Where does that come from? There is no command for that, to be honest. Where does it come from? Well, there is the principle, which we'll touch on later, of the priesthood of all believers, which will be developed in 1 Corinthians 14, where if when you come together, any brother hath a psalm, a doctrine, a tongue, an interpretation, etc., etc., you may all prophesy one by one. You'll see the liberty to bring something out in the assembly. And so you'll start to see the principle of the church is not just led by some clergyman, but where believers can get involved in offering to God. And so principle will come into it. And then it comes up with the subject, why do we do it once a week on the first day of the week? I cannot honestly show you a command that we must do it on the first day of every week. In fact, before us is, as often as you do it, you do show the Lord's death till he come. That's as close as the command as you can get. As often as you do it. Well, then where in the world do we get this idea of the first day of every week? Well, we get it by practice. God was pleased to record their practice. And sometimes we teach by example, and so does God. You look here in 1 Corinthians again. Look, if you would, in verse 20. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating every one taketh before his own supper, and one is drunken, hungry, and another is drunken. When ye come together in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Well, they were, but the way they were carrying it out, it turned into their own supper, as we were talking about before. You see something here? That when the Corinthians met together, they kept the Lord's Supper. When you come together in one place, the Lord's Supper was kept. You get to Acts 20 and verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. Now, that's not a command. That's an example given to you. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. And you will see, by the time you get to 1 Corinthians 16, that the Corinthians came together upon the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16:1. So by example, we learn what pleases God. So you start to see there is precept, this do in remembrance of me. There is principle. And I didn't touch on it, but the principle is in remembrance of me. Now that's a principle that we talked about earlier. Why do we focus on the Lord Jesus? Why don't we just turn it into a gospel hour or an exhortation for the saints? Because it's in remembrance of me, a memorial. It's unto Him. So there's the principle, and then the principle of the priesthood of believers to be involved and so on. And so these principles. Then there's the practice. You see, God doesn't legislate certain things. If He said you must do it on the first day of the week, you'd lose the heart. But for those who want to please God, you'll start to see, well, He left you an example. Perhaps that's what He's after all. You say, if I use my authority and legislated to my wife, Sylvia, and said, I'm the head here, you know, you must kiss me 6 times a day. Well, after the first time, it would lose something, wouldn't it? I mean, she's only doing it because she has to. But I want to tell you, when it's free will, I don't object to 6 times a day. Just want you to know, okay? Because now it's coming from the heart, okay? You see, that's the difference. As often as you do it, but He'll leave hints in the Word of God through example and so on, what pleases Him. Now, there's more to say on this. So far, we have precept, principle, and practice in reaching decisions that please God. But it's time for our break, and we'll continue, Lord willing, in our next session.